Please go to the fifth chapter of the book of James, James chapter 5. I had thought that I might give some introduction to what we need to discuss this afternoon, but I got a call not long ago from a person who is a member of the congregation and a person who is here with us today, wanting to know about James 5:16, specifically the part that says, "Confess your faults one to another." Confess your faults one to another. And they were of the feeling that maybe we don't do enough of this. I don't know whether that's true or not, and that's why I'd like to discuss it with you this afternoon. The whole chapter has a general theme, and I had thought, even when I was walking up here, I was thinking maybe I would elaborate on the introduction first, but then I have a way of running us out of time if I do that. So why don't we just start right into it, and I'm not participation dependent, so I can go ahead and talk about the chapter if you don't want to talk about this, but I would like to have your thinking on that phrase, confess your faults one to another. And by the way, this expression faults is large enough to include sin. There's more than one translation that says confess your sins one to another. This is not dissimilar from the sixth chapter of the Galatian letter, for example. If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So the idea of a fault or a sin. My response when the person on the phone first asked about this, and I'm specifically not telling you who that was, they can tell you if they want to, but it was that, well, I have people do that to me all the time, and I don't infrequently do it myself. But I have people do that. There's people in my office all the time that confess their faults to me. Or I'm in their living room, and they confess their faults to me, and maybe me to them, if it seems appropriate. So I was surprised to hear this person say that they don't think we do enough of this, but I was very interested in that. Do you think we're doing enough of it? If we're not, why not? And obviously, it's something the Lord wants us to do. Therefore, it's to our benefit to confess our sins to one another. If we're not doing enough of it, or if we're trepidatious to do it, why do you think that is? Anybody is free to comment on anything pertaining to the first phrase of James 5:16. Confess your faults or confess your sins one to another. Anybody want to take a stab at that?
I don't think you can look at the first part of that, therefore confess your sins one to another, without looking at the next part, and pray for one another that you might be healed.
Thank you, David.
I kind of think Satan has a great power over us if we feel that maybe we're the only one. And I think there's probably no greater relief than to confess to someone a fault and find out that person has had that same struggle, and this is how they overcame it. And I think that's the teaching here, that you don't do it as this will be the end of it. You do it as this is the beginning of the end. I think there's strength in it. There's relief in it. There's help that comes from it. And I think it's a, when we hold some deep, dark secret that just sits there and festers in us, it's going to be cancerous. And if to get it out in the open, and then to find out other people have those same issues, I'm not alone. I think that's kind of the power in this.
I agree with that. I think it can be like lancing a boil. I have often had conversations with people where they'll be revealing something about themselves to me, but they will make statements like, but nobody else would understand this, or they have never faced this before. When I know good and well, because somebody else talked to me about it too, the guy you were sitting three seats from last Sunday has the same problem. You two should get together, but I can't tell him that because of the confidentiality, or at least implied in confidentiality, of what was told to me. So I think that's very good. I'll say this, and then, did you have another one, Tom? I thought maybe you were headed somewhere else. Sorry. Danny, what's that? Let me just say this one thing before the next comment. One time, I appointed a man to the eldership, and a year or two after I had appointed him, I happened to be with him, and I just said to him, "What's been the most surprising thing to you about the eldership?" And without hesitation, he said, "The most surprising thing is how messed up everybody is." He said, "I had no idea." And yet, previously, he had met with those people for years, but once he was in the eldership, he had a different view of it, started to see the ugly underbelly of humanity manifested even among God's people. So there is that aspect, and we ought not to be surprised at that. We are human, after all, but we can do better. Denny?
The whole scripture itself, it implies a great deal. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. And faults, those are, I'll say, flaws. And we all have flaws. We are not perfect. And the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, showing the power of prayer. This whole thing, to me, sounds aimed more like into a group that, you know, confess your faults one to another and then pray one for another that ye may be healed. And we've seen the power of prayer before. It's an action that needs to be taken so that the power of prayer can be effective, because if you're just one-on-one at all the times, it's just kind of taking your chances that maybe there's going to be an effective, fervent prayer there.
Right. The Greek inflection here is keep on confessing your sins one to another and keep on praying for one another. And confess sin means to acknowledge wrong, of course. By the way, before Barb, there's nothing in the word confess that indicates public or private, but the way he phrases it here seems to be more on the private side to me. This would not mean that public confession could not be involved. But it seems to me, and always has, that the confession should be as public as the sin committed has been. Those who have known of the sin should also ultimately have knowledge of the repentance. Barbara.
What does that look like? Do you have a particular person that you have a connection with, something that you feel like you can trust, and that's the person that you go to? I would think there would have to be a mutual understanding there that, you know, you couldn't just go to somebody and tell them stuff without their consent, you know, without their wanting to participate in that kind of a role. And it was intriguing what you said about the man that was the elder, because he had sat with all those people for all that time and didn't know any of that stuff. Why not?
Well, exactly. That's what I wondered.
That's
what I wondered at the time, is why not. But I think you're absolutely correct that it would not be necessarily a random thing. You don't pick a random person and confess it to them, but it would be somebody. I mean, there is an implied trust there. Somebody that maybe you've shared information with in the past, and you don't see any evidence that they spilt the beans on that, and so now you can trust them with a little bit more. And eventually, hopefully, you would get to the place where you could trust them with a lot. To lance that boil of shame, a lot of the reason that people don't do this, in my opinion, I'm getting ahead of you on this maybe, but it's because of the deep shame involved from the sin, and especially certain kinds of sins. And it just seems like it would be the worst thing in the world if somebody knew. But often just the opposite turns out to be true. It can be the best thing, because when somebody else knows, you can lance that and then go on and begin to conquer it. As long as you keep it deeply contained and nobody else knows, then that shame can just sort of simmer there. And that's not good. Yes, there can be problems from confession, But there can be far greater problems, I think, from non-confession. David, were you going to say something? Okay. Oh, Barb.
Yes,
I couldn't tell. I thought that was in Dave's hand. Sorry.
After Dad died, I got possession of his diaries. And I read them, went through them. Some dates were more important than other dates. And occasionally I would come across a notation that said, receive call from, talk with elders of such and such a congregation. That was it. Most of the time, and that was rare. And I know that there were lots of times that elders of congregations would call Dad, and Dad would spend hours on the phone with them. But we knew enough not to ask because he wasn't going to say anything. So there's a lot of people you can go to, and they don't have to be in your congregation.
True. Yeah, by the way, Lynn has orders to burn a lot of reams of paper as soon as I die. I don't dare burn them right now because I might need some of the stuff, the notes that I've taken or made, because I can't really remember all these phone calls. I start to get confused, so I have to take notes. But she's going to burn all of this. It's going to be quite a fire when the time comes. And that way, everybody should be able to know that nothing they've said to me is going to be released to other people. I think that's important for people to know that. I've got some, I've been keeping kind of a journal ever since we got married. That's starting to be a big journal now. But that's all going to be burned. Go ahead.
After Harry Truman left the presidency, he came into their house in Independence, and Bess was at the fireplace, and she would read a letter and then lay it on the fire and read another one and lay it on the fire. And Harry said, Bess, think of history. And she said, I have.
That's right. That's right. She was a very private person. Cindy.
You already kind of talked about why people don't share, and I think part of it is what you've been talking about, is the confidentiality. And unfortunately, I've had an experience where it's sharing something that became public outside of the church that I didn't want to become public. And so, you know, I think we have to take note of that, you know, that even if it's shared publicly in the church, it's not something for everyone to know, you know, and we have to be careful that it doesn't become gossip. And, you know, we have to be that trustworthy person that you know, people can trust. And even if they don't say, I don't want you to tell anybody this, you know.
Right.
They.
I agree with that.
It doesn't
completely.
Need to be shared.
Yeah.
You know?
Err on the side of caution. If you're not sure whether you should say it or not, don't say it. I remember one time Ray Green telling me years ago, this has to be years ago because he's been gone a long time, but Ray Green was telling me we had a, I think it was a special business meeting here one Sunday evening, and some congregational internal matters were discussed and decisions were made. And then Ray and Janie went up to Shoney's. And they saw somebody there from another congregation, and that other person already knew about what we discussed in our business meeting, and they weren't even here. And that, Ray said, I couldn't believe it. But we do have to be careful with this. Some of us are gregarious by nature, verbal, but we have to be careful with it. I try to be very careful about that myself, because people tell me all kinds of things. There are people that come to our house, visit with me for hours in my office, and my wife doesn't even know they're there. She may know somebody's there, but she doesn't know even who it is. Later, they may say to her something about being over, and that's the first she heard that that person was there. Because I have to be extremely careful, and I want to err, if I err at all, on the side of caution rather than on the side of saying too much. It's so easy to speak out of turn. I can always say more later, but I can never take back something that I've already said. So, Appreciate that very much. I think confidentiality is just huge, and I personally think that's one reason that this verse does not get followed more. I don't know where the mic went.
I don't know if I should say anything.
Probably not, but go ahead.
Just a thought about coming to our home. I have had occasion where it has been revealed that a person was there. But when they come in the door, they say something, and I identify voices very well, at least 90 percentile. And so I feel compelled to go to them and say, I don't know anything about what you talked about with Rick, and that is absolutely true. Yeah. But I just identify voices.
Well, if they're speaking out loudly enough for you to hear them, they can probably assume that you're there. And
right.
If they're talking loud enough for you to hear them, it probably means they don't mind you knowing that they're there. And I don't mind you knowing that they're there. It's just not my business to tell you that they're there. And that's a much different thing.
And it's a sense of freedom not to know what you
That's what I know. Have told my wife in the early years of our marriage. Just enjoy your ignorance. It's so liberating. This way you can relate to everybody, and you don't even have to think about stuff that I know because you don't know it. And it's very liberating. I would like to have a dump truck to unload my head sometimes.
And so regarding that freedom, I was thinking that the elder that you were talking about, if one person confesses a fault to another, that's not necessarily, at least the way I read it, to an elder or somebody, an evangelist, or it could be, but it's to another. And then going on further down in the chapter, doesn't it imply that one who converts the sinner from the error of their ways, if they help you with a problem and you change your ways, you repent, or whatever needs to be done, it says, they shall hide a multitude of sins.
Right.
So there is a confidentiality in that's implied too, I think.
Right. If somebody has a private sin and you help them get past that, nobody else ever needs to know about it. That's one of the beauties of the way the Lord has built his family. Nobody else ever needs to know. Janet.
I had a question about the word be healed there. Does that imply to anyone that our health issues are related to sin?
Well, I think it did in the first century, which is the context of this letter. And in the preceding few verses, he has dealt explicitly with that. The prayer of faith, which I take to be the 1 Corinthians 12 type variety of the spiritual gift of faith, that special gift of faith that was miraculous. The prayer of faith is not just a prayer in faith. All of us can pray a prayer in faith. But the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven. There could be no failure in that. It wasn't like, well, we prayed for him, and the next day he sat up and took a little chicken soup. No. He got up and ate hot chili peppers if he wanted them, because he was well in this first century context. So I think we have to recognize that first century context and draw what we can for the times after that. But he's just been dealing with that issue. And part of this is including that we may be healed. But I don't see a direct connection between sin and poor health today, although certainly some kinds of sins can lead to poor health. There's no question about that. But there's not always a definite connection between sin and poor health. Good question. Thank you. Barb.
Do you think from verse 13 on down it has to do with the miraculous?
Well, I think verse 13 and 14 do. Because the elders would be the most likely ones to have the supernatural gift of faith and the supernatural gifts of healing. And it would seem that they would be the ones that, if anybody in the congregation had them, they would be the most likely to have that. But then when he gets on down there to 16, and I think 15, as I just said, is talking about that. But when he gets to 16 and 17, I don't think he is. I think he's saying that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we. He was just as human as we are. And he prayed that it might not rain. And then he prayed for rain. And it happened both times. But I don't think there's a miracle implied here in what Elijah did with regard to the rain. The Old Testament doesn't even tell us that he prayed. James here by inspiration tells us that he prayed. The Old Testament doesn't tell us how long the drought lasted. The New Testament tells us it was 3.5 years, which is a long time without rain. But not as long in that country as it is in our country. So I think he's saying here that these things do not imply miracles. Pray for one another that you may be healed even without the miraculous abilities. So I think in the 15th verse he is talking about the miraculous prayer of faith. But in verse 16, I don't get that implication at all. So he's got both sides of this covered, for the people who did have the spiritual gifts and for the majority of people who did not have these spiritual gifts. Go ahead.
So if you confess a fault to someone and you pray about it, it says that you may be healed. So is it going to be taken care of?
I think it may or may not be. It'll be taken care of in God's way. One way or the other. I went to a funeral down in southern Missouri not too long ago where they had this banner on the wall and they used the first name of the woman and they said they said her first name and then they said, is healed because she had died and she wasn't subject to that cancer anymore. So they said, so-and-so is healed. So that's one way of looking at this. It doesn't mean that you will necessarily recover your spiritual health, although we ought to pray for one another when we're sick. The prayers for our sick are entirely appropriate. It would not be appropriate for us not to pray for them, but they may or may not be healed in the way that we think of that. Whereas with the supernatural gift of faith, there could be no failure. And he says, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. There could be no failure in that because the purpose of those miracles was to make believers. And if you had a failure, that would make unbelievers rather than believers. So I think he's got both sides of it covered here in a very practical manner, as we would expect James to do. Jane. Oh, I'm sorry. Barbara, were you going to say something else? Okay. It might have been, but we're not told that it was. And the reason I stress that is because rain came then exactly the way it comes now. It's not just like he prayed for it and there was an immediate downpour. He prayed for it, and we don't know precisely when he prayed for it because the Old Testament doesn't even tell us that he prayed for it. But there was a cloud the size of a man's hand out over the Mediterranean, which was the way rain always came to that Mount Carmel area. And it got bigger and moved closer and got bigger and moved closer until they did have a rain. But it came, I mean, the Old Testament stresses how it came. It came in exactly the same way that rain always came there. So it's not that the Lord just zapped them with rain. I think it's more likely a providential thing rather than miraculous. Maybe the timing was miraculous. I can't say that it wasn't. And we know that Elijah performed miracles on other occasions. But I think James' emphasis here is Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. He prayed that it might not rain. Then he prayed that it would rain. And I think James is implying, at least this is the way I take it, that if we had precisely the same set of circumstances and we prayed like Elijah prayed, that our prayer might accomplish the same thing if it was to the benefit and of the will of God. So that's the way I was looking at that. Now, when I asked if Barb had something, I really meant the other Barb because she turned out to be handing the mic to Jane, but Jane didn't get to talk yet. Go ahead. I'm sorry. No, it's me, not you.
I think sometimes the healing is of your mind and your heart. I mean, how you feel about it. It's not going to make the sin go away or the circumstances of the sin go away.
Yeah.
But the thing that is keeping you from doing what you should do would go away.
Right.
And how you feel about it. But I think one thing that some people are not very long-suffering when it comes to other people's faults.
That's right. And part of my introduction was going to be on that very subject because James hits that real hard here. And healing of mind and soul is more important than healing of the body. Important as the body is. And when the body hurts, it seems pretty important. But healing of the mind and having the peace that passeth all understanding, which is possible for us, that's just huge. It's bigger than anything physical.
And sometimes, you know, it can affect your whole body if it's
right.
If it goes on long enough and it bothers you enough.
Absolutely right. Yeah, David makes that clear in the Psalms. He sinned, and then he didn't tell anybody about it. He held it in. Other people knew, and he knew that they knew, but he's not talking about it. And he talks about the physiological effects of holding this in. And they weren't pretty, and they weren't getting any better through this 16 months of keeping it contained. Weren't getting any better.
But I'm finding out, or it seems to me like, that we don't teach long-suffering enough.
Yeah. And James really does here. This chapter is too big for one session, but James has a great deal to say about patience, steadfast endurance, long-suffering. That's huge, and it's a mark of maturity. Barb.
So are we're not talking about just, yesterday I said something I shouldn't have. And
well, it can be that.
But
sure.
I guess if that's a pattern that you have recognized and you are doing something on a, that would be when you would want to
yes.
Talk to somebody about it and ask for their prayers as well as your own, right?
Yes. And that can be built into an accountability for yourself, because this person can then ask you, how are you doing mm-hmm. with your issue? And that will help you to measure up to your own standards and hopefully the Lord's standards on that issue. I think that's part of what this is for. And I'm glad that the issue was raised, because it's a very important thing. I was under the impression that this goes on all the time among all kinds of people. I still think that there's truth in that. But I'm sort of getting the impression maybe there's not as much of this going on as there should be. And that's why I'm glad the issue was raised. This is something the Lord wants us to do for our benefit. Ed's got something.
I think this kind of healing is the kind that's most needed. You know, if we think we're okay and we don't need a physician, I'm okay. There's nothing wrong with me. But reality, when God looks at it, he's got different eyes. And he sees all our faults. And, you know, we can develop a hard conscience. We can develop a neuropathy towards things that we should do or things that we shouldn't do. And I think every human being needs to be transformed and needs to be healed. We just don't know it.
Yeah.
And I think that when we keep things in secret, it's like we give power to Satan.
There's truth in that.
And you'll probably never begin until you can admit it to yourself and to your Lord and maybe to another human being. And that's the power of 12-step programs.
Mm-hmm.
Is I don't have to be in secret. I can open this up and deal with it frankly and honestly and openly, and have a partner in this thing that may have had the same problem or similar and can empathize with it. But you know, the great physician, we our broken bone, no problem, but a broken spirit, that's what Jesus came to heal.
Right.
A mind filled with inordinate desires, that's what Jesus can cleanse.
Right.
And that's the freedom that we have in Christ. And, you know, I don't know if, you know, if you go down to Troost and Independence Avenue, you see the people that Jesus can heal.
Right.
You can see what the gospel.
Right. Yeah, interesting that you say that, because I was on Independence Avenue not too long ago, picked up a guy who was having obvious problems and took him out. He was wanting money, so I said, I'm not going to just give you money because I know what you'll do with it, but I'll take you to lunch. And we went to lunch down there, and quite a story, quite a life. And he said, well, this is a first for me. Oh, his life had been a disaster. And people like that almost invariably say, you know, they'll say, if I just met somebody like you 20 years ago. But, you know, well, you've met somebody like me now, so what are you going to do? Yeah. Yeah, if he's alive. So we're all people, and there's not too much about each other that should shock us inordinately. So there's a lot that we can do to help each other. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Barb.
I just have one more thing.
Yeah.
I think this is such a neat verse. I was reading it to Cindy last week. It said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God.
Yeah.
Sometimes the things that we do or the things that happen to us, well, they happen because we're going to need that to be able to help somebody else in the future, you know?
That's so true. Anytime you see a little girl comforting her baby doll, you know that that girl herself has been comforted, and she is reenacting it. It's just beautiful. And that's exactly what the Lord's talking about there. Comfort each other with the comfort whereby you yourselves have been comforted. Well, I feel like this was really only an introduction to this topic, but I thank you, the person, for suggesting it and for your very fine discussion of it. I'm glad I chose the format that I did rather than trying to give you an introduction, because we needed it the whole time. Thank you very much for that, and that need not be the last time we address that topic by any means. We're going to conclude this afternoon once again by extending the Lord's invitation, because we never know the hearts of those who are present. And we want each of you to have an invitation and an opportunity to bring what you need to bring before the congregation today. We'll be happy to spend time listening to you and helping you as we can. Please let this be known as we stand together and sing 633.